I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to the Epistle of Ephesians this morning. Ephesians 3 in your Bibles, the third chapter of the Epistle. As we begin this morning, let me sort of invite you into a scene. I'd like you to imagine that you're seeing a therapist. You come to the therapist's office, but this is a prayer therapist. And you're going to talk to the prayer therapist about your prayer life. What would we say? I mean, when you're talking to the therapist, to your counselor, you're completely honest. So what might we say about our prayer experience if we are completely honest? Well, we might say, my mind wanders. Or we might say, sometimes I'm not sure what to say. Or we might say, if God knows what I need already, why do I pray? Or we might say to the prayer therapist, sometimes, to be honest, sometimes I feel as if I'm just talking to myself. We might say some of those things. Paul Miller, who wrote a good book on prayer, says that maybe the United States is the worst place of all to learn to pray. And he's just talking about our culture. He means, first of all, that we're a busy culture. Our culture is very busy. We feel as if we have to always be doing. Sometimes Christians feel as if, you know, I should stop this and get busy. Stop praying and get to work. We tend to be pragmatists. Not only that, but our culture is also an entertainment culture. We need to be entertained. You know, if we're not busy doing something, we feel as if we ought to be entertained. We're in an entertainment culture. And thirdly, he mentions that our culture is noisy. It's a noisy place. Everywhere we go. I mean, does anyone walk on the sidewalk anymore without wires hanging down from their ears? Yeah, me too, Sandy. The other day I was at the dentist's office. And this is a small office, and there are only three of us sitting in the office, in the waiting room there. And there's this rude radio blaring some commercial to us, and I asked their permission to just turn the thing off, and they didn't care. So I just turned the thing off and gave us a little peace. But, you know, isn't it true? Our culture tends to be busy, entertainment-oriented, filled with noise. Going down to New York City, that's the first thing that hits me is the fact that there's so much sound everywhere, so much noise. Given all of this, it's sometimes difficult for us to stop and to be quiet and to pray. And to cultivate that habit, and to be people of prayer. Because that's true of us, we need the instruction of the biblical prayers. It's really valuable to study the prayers of the Bible in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The prayers of the Bible are very instructional. This morning we're looking at a prayer of the Apostle Paul, a second prayer. Within the letter. This is in chapter 3, beginning at verse 14, and I'd like you to follow as I read. By the way, notice the first three words of verse 14. For this reason, right? Look at the first three words of verse 1. For this reason. I think that Paul began, he started to pray in verse 1. He was going to introduce his prayer, but then he got off under the thought of the sake of you Gentiles, and that led him off on this digression. And he told about his commission the administration of the gospel which was given to him, the mystery revealed, and his proclamation of Christ. Now he resumes his thought in verse 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is a prayer which is concluding a section of the letter. In 4:1, Paul is going to begin a completely new section, and we're going to be delayed in getting to 4:1, but we'll get there, and we'll note how significant the section is that he begins in chapter 4 and how dependent it is on what has preceded. Paul begins the prayer with this expression, for this reason. What is the reason to which he refers? I think his thought actually goes back into chapter 2, where he's mentioned the death of Christ. Christ died, and through the death of Christ, he has made the two, one, Jew and Gentile, all brought together, and they have been presented to God. They come to God through faith, and because of the death of Christ bringing all together, and because of Paul's mission to proclaim this good news, for this reason, I pray. The idea, I think, is that the mission of Christ goes forward in the power of God. It doesn't go forward because Paul is an eloquent speaker. It goes forward because of the power of God. And because it goes forward and only in God's power, Paul must pray. And of course, we must also be people who are dependent, people who are praying and seeking God. We must be people of prayer, in spite of cultural influences that move us in other directions. Notice that Paul kneels before the Father. Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father in heaven. The Holy Spirit has been sent to us, and the Spirit within us cries out. What does the Spirit cry out? Abba, Father. This is an invitation to enter into the rich relationship we have with God, our Father. The Lord Jesus taught us, your Father in heaven knows what you need before you ask. He said to us, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father. How much more valuable are you than many sparrows? Jesus said that if you, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father in heaven? Paul is enjoying this rich relationship with God, our Heavenly Father, and that's what prayer is. Prayer is enjoying this relationship with God. Now, let me ask, if we envision our prayer as a relationship with our Father in heaven, do we have to be worried that we get the words just right? You know, do we have to say it just right? Do we have to memorize prayers or know the right words? Well, we're going out. We're flying tomorrow morning to go out to Washington State, and we're going to be visiting Rachel and Stephen and Olive and Rosie. Well, imagine little Olive getting on my lap and saying, Granddad, can you take me outside in the backyard? Am I going to say, Olive, you don't say can, you say may. Or am I going to say, Olive, get the tenses right in your requests? Of course not. When she says, Granddad, my heart melts. And I'll do anything that her parents will let me do. I mean, I'm the grandparent. If it's not time for her to get a graham cracker or to go outside, then I follow the directions given by Mom and Dad. But, you know, she says, Granddad. And I'm glad to listen. And when our hearts cry out, Father, He loves us. We don't have to have the words just right. He loves us. He knows us. We know Him. The Lord Jesus invites us into this rich relationship, and Paul is enjoying that relationship as he prays, Father, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. Notice the posture he describes. I kneel. The Bible describes various postures. Jesus spoke about standing in prayer. Paul talked about lifting holy hands in prayer. We have kneeling for prayer in various places. King Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, knelt in prayer. He had a platform. He was the king. But he had a platform built. And the posture described in 1 Kings 8 is that Solomon kneeled and he lifted up his hands to God in prayer. Ezra knelt in prayer as he led the nation in repentance, seeking God. And here the apostle says, I kneel before the Father. I don't know about you, about posture and your practice. Sometimes we're driving when we're praying, or we may be walking. We may find taking a walk a meaningful way to just be alone and to pray. The most important posture in prayer, and of course nothing is prescribed in terms of posture, but the posture is one of the heart, a posture of dependence. Lord, I need you. I humble myself before you. You are God. You are our almighty Heavenly Father. And our posture is one of dependence on Him and His power alone. Well, we have the posture of our prayers in this passage and also the petitions we make. Sort of the body of the prayer is in verses 16 through 19. Paul prays that they would be strengthened with power, verse 16. Paul is praying about the inner life. He prays for the inner man. He prays for the strength granted by the Spirit. And notice sort of the result of that, that there be strengthened by the Spirit, verse 16, is that so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And you might be a little surprised. I mean, why are we praying that Christ may dwell in their hearts? I mean, they're Christians. It's a Christian church. He's praying for the Ephesians. So, Christ already dwells in their hearts. But it's a matter of degree. The more we are strengthened by the Spirit, the more at home Christ is in our hearts. Remember that booklet that was written some years ago, My Heart, Christ's Home. You know, and it describes various rooms. You know, and as Christ is at home in our lives, all of the corners of our lives, every room in our house is open to His presence and His power and His scrutiny and His sovereignty, His lordship. And that seems to be the idea. I pray that you be strengthened by the Spirit and Christ at home in your hearts. He prays that they be rooted and grounded in love, verse 17. He prays that their love be strengthened. The idea of rooted in love, you know, it pictures a tree with roots that go down deep. And the idea of established picture is sort of a picture of built upon, a building built upon love. You know, as I think about this, if I would have been praying this, I would have prayed that they be rooted and grounded in faith and strong established on the word. But Paul instead prays for love. Love is the greatest of all. Paul is praying that they be rooted and established in love. It is, what is it that drives the mother back into the burning building for her baby? It is love. She's heedless of danger. All she can think of is her baby, and she runs back in. And love is that power. And Paul is praying that we be filled with love, love for God, and love for one another, and love for all people. I say we because Paul really indicates as the prayer proceeds, he's praying not only for the Ephesians, but for all the saints. And so it's really a prayer also for the church. So anyway, he prays that they be rooted and grounded in love. He prays that they may know the love of Christ. Look at verse 19. I want to skip verse 18 for a minute. Verse 19, to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Paul is praying that they know something that they can't know. If you look at the words of verse 19, to know this love that surpasses knowledge. As I enter into the spirit of this prayer, I think he may mean by the word know, not so much, it's not so much a, you know, sort of a mental construct. It is an experiential knowledge, that you may know experientially this love which is beyond us. It's beyond us. We will never understand the greatness of the love of Christ. He describes that love in verse 18. And it's a very powerful passage. That they may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. How much does Christ love you? How wide is his love? How deep? He's writing to people, to the Ephesians in Ephesus. They were principally Gentiles, but they knew all about Rome. They knew about the crucifixion. They knew about crucifixion as a means of execution. The Romans executed thousands upon thousands of people. They had to be just slaves or provincials, outcasts, not Roman citizens. They would never be executed in this cruel public form of torture. And these Ephesians were believers in the gospel. They knew that their Savior, that God, had been crucified for their salvation. Paul prays that they and we can understand the greatness of the love that led to the cross. The early fathers, the early church fathers apparently looked at these words, the width, the length, the depth and the height, and they thought of the four dimensions of the cross. The cross rooted in the ground, the cross takes us up to heaven, to the skies, and its arms stretch wide, and that is where the love of God was displayed. And it is far beyond our ability to understand the greatness of the love of God for us. John wrote, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us." I don't know if you know the name A.C. Dixon. A.C. Dixon was a pastor, preacher at the turn of the 20th century. He was a leader, by the way, he was at Moody Church for a few years. He was a leader during the modernist fundamentalist controversy when modernism was bringing in new ideas and there were doubts introduced about the accuracy of the Bible and the reliability of the gospel. And A.C. Dixon was a fundamentalist. He stood for the book and the blood and the blessed hope. We would have been right on his side, right there with him, as he stood for the Lord and for the scriptures and for the gospel. At any rate, A.C. Dixon was actually born in 1854 in North Carolina. So that he had memories as a boy of the Civil War. And some of his sermons have those Civil War stories in his messages. He tells the story of an old farmer. This was in the South. An old farmer who got aboard. It was after the war. He got aboard about 3 feet long and about 1 foot wide. And the farmer walked about 50 miles to a battlefield. And there were a lot of graves on the battlefield. And he found the name, a particular name. And there on that named gravesite, he put the board. And the board said, "He died for me." Behind the story is the fact that the old farmer himself had been conscripted into the service. And his neighbor, the son of his neighbor, volunteered to go in his place. "I'll go instead of you." So the old farmer stayed home, took care of his wife and his children, and the young man had gone off to battle, and he had fallen on the battlefield. And this was what he was doing. Some little thing to honor this young man who had died in his place. "He died for me," was what the board said, placed there on his grave. Well, that's what our Savior did. Except that our Savior endured almighty wrath. He endured the wrath of the Almighty in our stead and rescued us from eternal judgment. He paid the price which beyond our comprehension, he died for us. And that is his love. And Paul prays for all the saints that somehow we may grasp the width and the length and the depth and the height of the love of Christ, which led him to the cross. Paul, in another passage, wrote, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live by faith in the Son of God." And what are the last words? "Who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul concludes the prayer, not only praying that we grasp this infinite love, but also that we be filled with the fullness of God. And then he concludes with a doxology, celebrating God's infinite power. Paul has a habit of creating new words, and he does it here. You know, he says that God is not only able to do more than we ask and able to do more than we think or imagine, not only that, but he's able to do immeasurably more. And that's the word that he invents here, this word immeasurably more. It's a very strong word, meaning that God can do all things. It's a great confidence builder in prayer. What can our God not do? Is the arm of the Lord too short that he cannot save? Is anything too hard for the Lord? The Lord himself said to Abraham in Genesis, nothing is too hard. And so Paul encouraged as he prays, God can do all things. He says, "To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus for all ages." Notice that in Paul's mind, God is glorified in the church and in Christ. One commentator indicated that you could almost hyphenate these words. Church hyphen Christ. Christ hyphen church. They're one. In Paul's mind, you can't have the one without the other. You can't have the head without the body. You cannot have Christ without the church. And so he prays that God be glorified and magnified through the church and through Christ for all eternity, for all ages. My theme this morning is we pray for one another with great expectation of God's working in us and through us for his eternal glory. Keep in mind that as Paul writes this letter, he's off in Rome. He is under arrest. He's probably in chains. Well, he tells us in 6:18 that he is in chains. He's off in Rome. He's under arrest. He's in chains. But the work of God is not hindered. Paul is praying. And all over the Roman world, the gospel is being shared and proclaimed and lived, and people are coming to faith, and the church is growing and expanding. And it's a reminder to us that we can pray, and as we pray, the work of God goes forward. It's not only when we're getting our hands active in some activity that we're working for God or serving the Lord. We serve as we pray. Praying is the work to do as we call upon the Lord and rely upon the Lord and depend upon God. And as you look at this prayer, Paul's prayer centers on love. As we anticipate, this is the Lenten season, as we anticipate Good Friday and Easter Sunday, we need to meditate, think about the love of Christ revealed on the cross. I want to suggest some things that we might do to do that. I would suggest that one of the things we can do is to read slowly and to read aloud passages in the Bible that describe the death of Christ. Passages like Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53 or any of the gospel narrative accounts that describe the crucifixion. To simply read them slowly and aloud and meditate on what they describe. Another thing we can do is to pray for God's love in Christ, that we would be filled with God's love in Christ. That's a prayer that the Lord loves to answer. Oh God, help me to love you and to love others as you have displayed love for us in Christ, your Son on the cross. Pray that prayer. And thirdly, to practice God's love. Do something to manifest care. Vernon Grounds used to say, love is not something we feel, it's something we do. Love is expressed in action. And so practice God's love. Do acts of caring for others. And as we pray for others and pray for our city and pray for our state and our country, God is at work. The Lord is at work in mercy, bringing his salvation and grace to others. Let's bow together in prayer.